Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. We live in an age in which misguided pluralism has caused relativism to run rampant in our society. And also, very sadly, in the interpretation of the doctrines of the church. Our guest tonight is doing his role to help clear up some of the confusion, because God is not a God of confusion, but of order. And he is serving the Lord to help return us to a fully integrated faith, especially in the Most Holy Eucharist. He's also helping to share the beauty and holiness of the Church and her saints through his work as the founder of the Shrine of Our Lady Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. He's a great friend of the network, been making programs here for a long time. And he's also the author of a new book, Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord, When Holy Communion Should Be Denied. Please welcome His Eminence, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. Eminence,
thank you, Father.
It is so great to be here with you.
I'm glad to be back. Thank you very much.
And you and I have known each other quite a number of years, but also I was very much privileged to be invited by you to be at the dedication of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse. I appreciate that.
No, and EWTN broadcast the whole ceremony.
Yes,
it was wonderful.
Yes.
So happy you were there.
Well, I was glad to be there. And, you know, tell us a little bit about your book, too. I want to get into the Our Lady Guadalupe, but I'd like to talk about your book, Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord, When Holy Communion Should Be Denied. First, so folks understand, your background is in canon law.
That's correct.
This is your training.
Yes.
And there are canons in the code of canon law. That is, canons are laws that deal with the importance of the Holy Eucharist. Tell us more about this.
Yes.
What these canons mean.
Yes. There are two canons, Canon 915, which has to do with the minister of the Holy Eucharist, and Canon 916, which has to do with the recipient. And the fundamental point is this, that both the minister and the recipient recognize that the sacred host is the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no one should approach to receive Holy Communion who's not properly disposed. This was a problem that St. Paul confronted already with the Corinthians, in chapter 11 of the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, he confronts abuses in the liturgy already then, in the in the celebration of the sacred mass. And so he says, if you eat and drink the body and blood of our Lord without recognizing him, you eat and drink your own condemnation. It's a very strong language.
He even goes on to say, that is why some of you have become sick and some have died. This is not dealing with just, naughty. No. This is about the good of one's soul, one's life. There's a great deal at stake in all this.
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas said that the Blessed Sacrament contains the whole good of our salvation. It's Jesus Christ himself. He says it in those plain words. There's nothing more sacred in the church than Holy Communion, the Holy Mass and Holy Communion. And therefore, to approach Holy Communion in a lighthearted way, or even worse, in a negligent and disrespectful way, is a sacrilege. And for that reason, the church and her discipline, what I show in the book, I said to myself, because there was a big debate among the bishops, what to do about people who are publicly promoting things that are contrary to the moral law, and yet are coming forward and receiving Holy Communion, especially politicians who support pro-abortion legislation and other legislation against the moral law. And so the bishop said, well, no, we shouldn't have a contention at the communion rail. Well, it's not a question of whether we should have contention or not. It's a question of respecting our Lord. And so I did a study of throughout the history of canon law, beginning with the fathers of the church, beginning with St. Paul, fathers of the church, canon law, right up to the present time, this consistently in the church, there has been this insistence that if someone is publicly and obstinately acting against the faith, they should not be admitted to Holy Communion.
And I think this is another tension that you bring up and mention in your book is that we don't want to use exclusion from Holy Communion as a political device.
No.
And there have been times when various prelates who also had a lot of political power, oftentimes they were the princes of large cities, etc., and they might use excommunication against their political enemies.
Yes.
That's wrong, and that's a grievous sin on their part.
That's right.
But it's a grievous sin to receive the Eucharist unworthily. And as St. Paul and the fathers of the, you mentioned St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, it just continues on through the history of the early church. We have to discern it is Jesus.
Yes.
And one way I would put it is the first one who we know of who received the Eucharist unworthily was Judas Iscariot.
Yes.
He also the first to leave Mass early, but he was lying to Jesus' face.
Yes,
that's what we have to see is at stake here.
Yes, no, and it's a question of charity toward the person who's approaching, to give someone who is publicly and obstinately in sin, to give them the Holy Eucharist is to participate in a sacrilege and. If unrepentant, this means the loss of eternal life. And so it's a great act of charity to refuse Holy Communion to someone who is in this condition. And also, when people who are in such situations are given Holy Communion, it scandalizes the rest of the people because they think, well, the church must not be teaching so solemnly about abortion or whatever it might be, because this person who publicly promotes it is given Holy Communion. So they're led astray. And I remember a very highly placed Protestant in 2004, with whom I was speaking in Washington, D.C., said to me, when there's a new pope, Pope St. John Paul II was coming to the end of his life, will he change the church's teaching on abortion? And I said, why would you even ask that? Abortion is against the natural moral law. The church could never change its teaching. He said, there are so many Catholics here on Capitol Hill who regularly vote in favor of abortion, and yet they claim to be devout Catholics. And so he was scandalized. He actually thought that the church was changing its teaching with regard to abortion.
In that it was a changeable issue.
Right.
And I think it's important to recall that there's a well-known, well, at least known to plenty of people, story. It's in public fora, books, etc., that three Catholic priests met with then-Senator Ted Kennedy in the early 1970s and told him then that here is a moral theologian's way of being able to say, yes, you can support abortion in the law and still remain a Catholic in good standing. That's what these theologians told him. And from him, it spread to other Catholic politicians.
That, in fact, is documented in a book.
Absolutely.
written by, I think his name is Johansson,
yes.
And the history of bioethics, or some title, something. But he tells, he was present. He was a young priest at the time. Sadly, he abandoned his priestly ministry, but mm-hmm. he was a young priest at the time. He accompanied them as an interpreter, because one was not an American, mm-hmm. Or wasn't an English. Well, he spoke English, but he wasn't a native English speaker. Mm-hmm. And he documents that.
Yep. And what's key is that while a number of Catholic theologians correctly say that they want to do for the least of their brethren by making sure the poor are cared for, we want politicians to have care for the poor,
absolutely.
Sensible care, but care for the poor.
Yes.
But at the same time, those theologians help them avoid seeing the unborn children in the womb as the least of Christ's brethren, and how they will be there to judge with Christ.
Yes,
these politicians who support their murder.
This is innocent and defenseless human life,
yep.
And they are. You said it very well. They are our least brethren. They are the smallest, the most vulnerable.
Yes,
and for us to encourage the violent killing of them is, it cries out to God.
Absolutely,
yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, in many ways, I see them as a parallel to the holy innocents,
yes.
who could not know who Jesus was, mm-hmm. and didn't knowingly give their life, but we count them as saints.
Yes.
And these are martyrs to self-indulgence, to the careers of
yes.
their mothers. They're martyrs to the egoism
yes.
of many people, and they're martyrs to politicians that disregard them because they can't vote yet.
No, it's such a serious situation. For that reason, I have devoted myself. I originally wrote about it in 2006, but I've continued to write about this because it's something which I, for political correctness or whatever it is, it's a subject that people, prelates who have responsibility, seem hesitant to address.
Well, one of the issues that you bring up here is that in, I forget if it was a clear something survey, I forget what they call clear something.
CARA?
Well, it was one of the standard surveys out
okay,
there.
Yeah.
And it said that half of Catholic voters do not believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist.
Yes, that.
And that is a key factor in them disregarding the immorality of supporting abortion and going to communion if they go.
Right. No, it's true. I remember when I was growing up, even as children, we were told you should examine your conscience, and of course to make sure that you're in the state of grace before you approach. And also there was the fast. And in those days, when I first received Holy Communion, it was from midnight, then it became 3 hours.
That's right.
But today, there is the idea. I remember when I was a newly ordained priest in 1975, I remember a layman telling me, well, everybody presumes if you're at Mass, you just go to communion, no matter whether you're in the state of grace or not. And then also the manner of distributing Holy Communion and so forth became more and more familiar. People will be talking to each other as they're approaching the communion rail or tapping this one and that one. Completely inappropriate when you're about to receive our Lord in the most blessed sacrament. So yes, this and so faith was lost. Then the Eucharistic devotions declined. We didn't have Eucharistic processions, benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. There wasn't the encouragement of making visits to the Blessed Sacrament. And so all
40
of this,
hours devotion
exactly
out the window.
And, right, and then the catechesis became so insubstantial. I remember also when I was newly ordained, I was would go in once a week to the second graders to help prepare them for Holy Communion, and I was explaining to them transubstantiation, the mystery of the host, and the teacher told me, "You can't tell those children that word, they don't understand it. I said, of course they don't understand it. They'll come to understand more and more. I don't understand it fully. It's a mystery.
Yeah.
But if we don't introduce them to this, when they were, the book that they had, I wouldn't call it a catechism because it wasn't, told them that the Eucharist is special bread. Well, that's completely wrong. It's not that, bread.
Well, I would even say, if I go so far, that's heretical.
Surely. Yep. But that was what, so, and we had the Baltimore Catechism. They introduced all these terms to us, but it was prepared you for a lifetime of deepening your faith, but also with deep respect for these mysteries. Not something that I just understand, well, we're all getting a piece of special bread. Pardon me, I don't even like to say it, but it's...
I know. And again, the issue is not just one of trying to be legalistic.
Not at all.
It is not a focus on, oh, you broke the law, that's it. No, this is not. No. The law is there to be setting boundaries, but within those boundaries, there's the joy of faith.
Exactly.
That you enter into and live out.
Well, you made the point before about God is a God of order, not of confusion. And this way, to attend to these matters is a question of justice, which is the minimum of charity. The charity is so much bigger. But if you're not even just to God, mm-hmm. who's present, our Lord Jesus Christ, just to the recipient whom you're deceiving by giving Holy Communion when in fact he or she shouldn't be receiving, and justice to the whole people of God who are being scandalized. Mm-hmm. And this is not legalism. This is the beginning of love.
Yeah. It would be, in some ways, analogous to a husband and wife in their relationship. Great love for each other, devotion to each other, but there are rules.
Yes.
You can't date somebody else.
No.
You don't go out on dates with another woman or another man. And there are lots of other such, these are rules, but those are sensible rules, and within those rules, the joy of their mutual love develops.
Exactly.
This is the same thing with the Eucharist.
Exactly.
It's the joy of the love of Jesus Christ present. The rules are there to say, you can't go these directions.
You can't receive our Lord in Holy Communion and at the same time be acting against the most sacred teachings of the faith.
Exactly, exactly. This is just, and again, I think something that we saw, I don't know if you know the book by Darwell Stone.
I don't know that author, sorry.
He wrote back in 1904 or 5 about the history of the doctrine of the Eucharist.
Oh.
And it's marvelous, but 2 volumes. And he showed how everybody believed in the real presence and the sacrificial nature of Eucharist until 1050s, when Berengarius was the first to deny it.
Yes.
First Christian in the history of the church to deny the reality of the Eucharist.
Yes.
He even came back because of the word transubstantiation.
Yes.
It converted him and said, oh, that makes sense now. Yes. Now I can grasp it. As much as you can grasp any mystery. And he rejected his own doctrine.
Yes.
Good. But it was revived by Wycliffe, who sent it to Jan Hus, yeah. who then sent it to, Luther learned it later on. Oh, he didn't receive it from Hus, but he learned it from Hus and others. And this denial of the transubstantiation and the real presence keeps coming back.
Yes.
But it's a 1,000-year-old heresy that easily refuted, but it keeps, and I think that's what we're dealing with in the law gets broken because of the lack of faith.
Yes. No, I remember Pope Benedict XVI quoted in his encyclical letter, it was post-synodal apostolic exhortation on the Holy Eucharist, St. Augustine, who said, how could you see the body of Christ and not fall down in adoration.
Yes.
And so because people were, criticizing Eucharistic devotion. So the Eucharist is to be eaten, not to be looked at. No, absolutely, what we believe leads us to fall to our knees, to all the reverence that we show when we go into to the church, the sanctuary lamp, and so forth. All of these are ways of expressing our faith and our love, because we believe that our Lord has given his life for us and that he renews at the altar of sacrifice, is sacramentally his sacrifice on Calvary, that we receive it. We couldn't do otherwise than to kneel down and adore him and then receive with the greatest sense of not being worthy, but at the same time being chosen by our Lord to receive him in the Holy Eucharist.
And well, of course, on Sunday mornings, there are multiple masses and many people come and go and such, but there needs to be those other times outside of Mass. Yes. As a number of documents after the Vatican Council have made it clear, sure, that we do take time for benediction, holy hours, yes, Eucharistic adoration. These are extensions of the liturgy where we just get a time to relish the presence of Jesus.
That's right. It's something that has to be contemplated.
Yes.
And we do that in prayer, various forms of devotion. Processions are wonderful ways of expressing our faith, and then the Blessed Sacrament is blessing our whoever we're going in procession. Mm-hmm. These are all things that, thanks be to God, are being restored in our time.
Yes.
But this question of the worthiness to receive the Blessed Sacrament, treated in Canons 915 and 916, is fundamental.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And something that I'd like to transition a little bit, sure, to the other topic about Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Oh, yes.
And one way to see it too, when St. Ignatius of Antioch spoke of the Eucharist, he said, it's the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary, the same body that died on the cross and was the one that was raised from the dead. And, you know, this becomes the basis for the great hymn, Ave Verum Corpus. And, you know, this sense that not only he, but a number of the fathers would teach about the truth of the Eucharist and the real presence. Because, again, as Darwell Stone pointed out, every single father of the church taught the real presence and the sacrificial nature. Yes. But frequently they made that link that the body conceived in the womb of the Virgin is the same body we receive here. And it shows her importance in helping us understand the reality of the Eucharist and so much more.
Absolutely.
Tell us a little bit about, especially for the Americas, the importance of the Blessed Virgin Mary who appeared at Guadalupe.
Well, she appeared in 1531 to a Native American by the name of Juan Diego, Saint Juan Diego, who had converted to the Catholic faith. He and his wife, who had died some time prior, and he was living and taking care of his uncle, but they had all become Catholic, and he was continuing his post-baptismal catechesis. And it was a terrible time in what it's present-day Mexico City. There was a horrible practice, corruption in the Aztec religion, where they were performing human sacrifice. Thousands of people, they would take them up to the top of a pyramid and with a sharp blade open their sternum alive. If these people open their sternum and tear their hearts out, they believed that the God required this in order to get the sun to rise every day, all this human blood. That was going on. It was horrible, diabolical, demonical.
And if I can just add something. Yes. Originally, only the king would have his heart ripped out. Mm-hmm. In the original Aztec religion, they would rip out the heart of the king. He volunteered to be a king for 1 year. And he was given everything he could possibly want, usually a fairly young man. He got all the pleasures he could in this world, and then they would sacrifice him.
Yeah.
And as time went on, they said, well, the heart, living heart of one guy is good. Let's do it every day with many hearts.
Yes.
And that's how that, and the demonic quality is, it became more and more pronounced as time went on.
No, so it's terrible. And then at the same time, there was this conflict between the Spanish explorers and settlers and the Native American people, which was developing into a bloody conflict. And so Our Lady appears, and she appears, interesting enough, and this underlines the point you were just making. She appears with child. She, and all of the symbolism that's on her mantle, we can't go into all that today, but it's all the Aztec symbolism. This is a woman who's bearing a child, and her very first words to St. Juan Diego is, I am the mother of God. And she makes immediately, it's one of the most interesting apparitions, she identifies herself as the mother of God. And secondly, she says she wants a chapel built so that she can bring her children to know God's mercy in her child, in the Divine Son.
As a matter of fact, I've got a clip of you talking about this. Let me show that now. Hold on one quick sec. Go ahead. Let's see this clip of Cardinal Burke speaking of this.
Nearly 500 years ago, the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe changed the course of human history. Today, the hearts of Catholics around the world echo the same anxieties of 1531. And once again, the answer to this anxiety is not temporal, but spiritual. Now more than ever, we must fly to the protection of Our Lady for her intercession. I am therefore calling on Catholics all over the world, especially those in the Americas, to join me in returning to the loving embrace of Our Lady. Driven by the unfailing maternal love that she has for her children, Our Lady brought the new world under the protection of her mantle and brought millions of souls to Christ. It is this same maternal love and protection that we seek today, a love and protection that she will grant us should we earnestly ask for it. This March, I am beginning a 9-month novena imploring the intercession of Our Lady of Guadalupe against the pressing crises of our age. This novena will culminate in a consecration to Our Lady of Guadalupe on her feast day in December. I ask you please to join me in this urgent return to Our Lady. Our Blessed Lady is still our mother. Just as she was 500 years ago, her love for us remains as strong as ever. She will not fail to provide for her children. We need only to ask. Thank you, and God bless you.
This is a key to why you want us to understand this appearance and the grave danger that was taking place at the time of Our Lady's appearance, and how this is a cause for us to respond at a time of grave danger in our own times.
Yes. Yes, because Our Lady came, she drew the Native Americans and the Spanish together to form a single race, a mestiza race, with her as their mother, with our Lord as their savior. And at the same time, the human sacrifice ended, and in 8 years, some 9 million Native Americans received the gift of faith and baptism. It's extraordinary. And at the same time in Europe, the church was bleeding with the Protestant revolt. People were leaving the church in droves, falling into heresy and schism because of the false teachings of those who, the leaders of the revolt. And so we see that in a time like the present, and there isn't any thinking person, any person who considers seriously the situation of the world and sadly in some respects of the church today that doesn't see we need a divine intervention to return us to God. And it's Our Lady who's always doing this, even as she was the first one to receive Our Lord at the Annunciation, to conceive her in her womb. And she participated with him, shared in his work, his great redemptive work, right up to the foot of the cross.
Let's start with this. We have to take a little break, but I want to come back and talk about this more and what people can do and how they can participate. We're going to take a break, come back in a couple of minutes, but we want to let you know where you can go find more information on how you can participate in this ongoing novena. Simply go to the website, novena.cardinalburke.com. Novena.cardinalburke.com. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We're talking about a couple of things today with our good friend Cardinal Burke. One of the things we mentioned earlier in the program is his new book called Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord, When Holy Communion Should Be Denied, by Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. Now you can get this book, it's available at ewtnrc.com, and it is item number 354. Part of the reason I would recommend people get it is A, the way that he lays out the reality of the dignity of the Eucharist, as we spoke of earlier, is itself uplifting. Secondly, he lays out what the canons mean, what canon law means, and the responsibility that not only bishops, but lay ministers and the ordinary ministers, the priests who minister Holy Communion, and the extraordinary ministers have according to the law in regard to distribution of Holy Communion towards people who are publicly sinful. We can't know everybody's private sins. Matter of fact, we shouldn't.
No.
And a lot of times the media tell us way more than we should know or they should know.
That's right.
But that's not right to the sinners. But that apparently doesn't stop them. So, but when it's a public sin, then we have to call that out. So that's a good resource. But now again, that's protective and the dignity of the Eucharist. We're talking here about this ongoing novena. You began in March.
March 12th.
Right.
9 months before the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe on December 12th.
Yes, yes. And it's something that I think it is very important to pray for our nation. Now, a lot of people feel that we're at a crossroads. I hear from, especially from many of my evangelical friends who have a sense that the culture is in such crisis, they are looking for the second coming of Christ at any time. So are some Catholics.
Yes.
Or as somebody said back in a few years ago, when there was a blasphemous treatment of the Eucharist at Festival of Sin in San Francisco, that if God doesn't punish San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You know, but there's a sense that it's not San Francisco, it's something throughout the culture.
We saw it at the Olympics with these drag queens and so forth. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is an open affront to God. Mm-hmm. And I can't imagine anything more debased, but it's a sign that France, the first daughter of the church, which what was once a Christian culture, a thoroughly Christian culture, is now completely debased, and now it's a theater for Satan and for demonic activity. And this, unfortunately, we see this in many places, including even in our own cities and villages, the advance of the demonic.
Yes.
And also the common practice, for instance, in our country, the wholesale practice of abortion, the attack on innocent, defenseless human life. And we know, too, this is kept more quiet, but euthanasia is regularly practiced in this country, too, and, of course, in a very open and blatant way in other countries. Even the euthanasia of youngsters who are considered, in some way, to be unworthy to continue to live.
And not only of youngsters who are considered unworthy to live, but we're talking sometimes, one case was a 12-year-old who had no say in his parents' decision to murder him.
Yes.
Using doctors.
Yes.
They called it euthanized him. It's outright murder.
It's murder. There's no.
And this is a 12-year-old child and has no knowledge of what they're going to do to him. He trusts his parents and he trusts his doctors, and they're killers.
Yeah.
There's no other way around it. He had a terminal disease, but that's still wrong.
No.
He has a right to life.
Exactly. And life, even life that's heavily burdened, is precious in the sight of God. It's inviolable, and suffering is one of the great sources of grace for the whole body of Christ, for our society, suffering embraced with love. And this is completely wrong. And of course, also we have the phenomenon today of people who are mutilating themselves. And also this is happening to young people who then, when they come into adulthood, realize the terrible mistake that they have made.
By mutilation of themselves, you're talking about those who
want to change their sexual identity. You know,
yes.
That I'm a man, but I think I'm a woman, so therefore, and this isn't the practice of medicine to take a human body and mutilate it other than the way God gave it and try to change a man into a woman or a woman into a man. This is happening more and more. And certainly it's against our faith, but it's against reason. It's against human reason, what God has revealed to us by our own very nature. And then what's worse is we find these governments now are attacking the free practice of religion, our religious faith, our faith in God, which would teach us to respect human life, to respect the marriage of a man and a woman, to respect the family and so forth. Now there's a persecution where if you teach these things, you're likely to be arrested because you're accused of speaking, you're homophobic or in some other way a dangerous person, a radical person.
These are the kinds of things that we are listing because it's what we want to pray this novena for.
Absolutely.
This is, you know, and I think as we go through this time of this novena until the Feast of Our Lady Guadalupe, we can bring these events. When the situation happened at the Olympics, you know, it was obvious to me, most anybody, that on one hand, under the standard of Jesus Christ, I talked about it on the Feast of Ignatius after it happened, that the standard of Jesus Christ was raised high in Indianapolis when we had the wonderful Eucharistic Congress.
Yes.
And we promoted a lot, it was filled with peace and joy. And then the satanic standard was raised in Paris.
Yes.
And it caused great, Muslims, thanks be to God, were speaking in outrage against such a desecration.
Yes.
And so, you know, as well as we Catholics, and we see this, and our response needs to be acts of reparation, not hatred, not politics, but acts of prayer and reparation. And that's what this novena is about.
Exactly. It's a prayer fundamentally for our daily conversion of life and then for the conversion of millions today who do not yet know our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our light and our salvation, and that they would receive the gift of faith. And this is the answer to such a terrible situation.
In you know, when you were mentioning before, people who talk about this, what I consider a pseudo transition from one gender to another, they never can change their DNA.
No, of course not.
Their chromosomes remain XX or XY. That cannot change. And this will shorten their life by 50% according to longitudinal studies. But we want to pray because they obviously feel a disassociation with what it means to be a woman.
These
little children may not, I don't know, feel like a girl, or I don't feel like a boy, or I want to be the other. We want to pray for them and ask the Blessed Mother to help them with that dysphoria, as they call it, that gender dysphoria. We don't want to say, this is just terrible. That child needs prayer.
Of course.
The abortionists, the children being aborted, the mothers, they need prayer. This is what this is about.
No, exactly. And when we don't pray for them and help them in a loving way, then this kind of idea spreads. And little children who are very impressionable, they think, oh, maybe I should be a girl or I should be a boy. And we need to sit down and speak with them and help them to understand what a tremendous gift it is to be alive and to be a man or to be a woman according to God's plan. And this is what Our Lady helps us with so much. She's the one who takes us to our Lord, and as she did at Cana, Wedding Feast of Cana, and tells us, do whatever he tells you, follow him. Mm-hmm. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what she did in Tepeyac in 1531. She's continued to do it. The other thing about the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe, I believe it's the only apparition in which our Lord granted that the image has remained with us on the mantle of St. Juan Diego, the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And people continue, I myself have made several pilgrimages, continue to go and pray before the sacred image. But wherever that image is depicted, this is an invitation from Our Lady to come under her care. She says, am I not here? I who am your mother. Have you anything to fear? Do you need anything more? She offers us everything, namely our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And so we must turn to her, and our Lord always hears the prayers of his mother. There's no question about it.
Yeah. And I think this, part of the purpose of a long-term novena is that our Lord works within us over that amount of time.
He does indeed. And people have told me, we have over 150,000 people who are officially inscribed, but 800,000 visit our website on the novena. I know many of my friends in Europe are praying the novena. We've translated it, I think it's in about 10 languages now, the prayer. But they all tell me they're receiving more and more hope in this situation, which seems apocalyptic, which seems, we seem to be just going deeper and deeper into darkness and to sin. People are receiving the grace of hope through this prayer, and that's exactly why I decided it should be 9 months. The situation is such that we need to really enter as deeply as possible, and then we'll make the act of consecration, which signifies that our lives will continue to be lives under the care and protection and direction of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember once as a scholastic, I was doing my regency teaching at a high school, and we were praying for something, and I thought, well, let's just say a quick prayer and that the Lord get, and instead we realized, no, we need to take more time in prayer. I just wanted, oh, Lord, just get this, here's the prayer that we need, get it done, we'll go on and do other stuff. But it wasn't about getting it done.
No.
It's about us being changed by that ongoing prayer. He takes time with us.
That's what we need.
Yeah.
And it takes a certain effort every day to make the prayer, but that gives us a whole direction. Our Lord is able to give us a whole direction in our lives. And I want to say, too, some people say, well, I didn't know about it on March 12th, and now it's already August. You can join any time. I'd like to make reference to the parable about the man who went out at all hours of the day to invite people to come in and work in the vineyard. Mm-hmm. And so also, whenever you join, it's not too late to offer this prayer and to become part of it. And I hope that many more will continue to say the prayer and to ask for this gift of daily conversion of my own life to our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the conversion of so many people. And there are so many people who are longing and hungering for what Christ alone gives us.
Yeah, and if you feel, well, I didn't start, it's all ruined, that's not true.
Not at all.
But if you come in at the third hour or the sixth hour, good. Don't wait until the 11th hour.
No.
Get started now that you hear about it.
Right. I'm not encouraging people to put it off. Come now. You
I'd
have
like
heard
to,
but...
I'd like to have a show a little clip of
okay.
you leading this prayer for
yes.
the novena, so let's get sure. over to that.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Virgin Mother of God, we fly to your protection and beg your intercession against the darkness and sin which evermore envelop the world and menace the Church. Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave you to us as our mother as he died on the cross for our salvation. So too in 1531, when darkness and sin beset us, he sent you as Our Lady of Guadalupe on Tepeyac to lead us to him who alone is our light and our salvation. Through your apparitions on Tepeyac and your abiding presence with us on the miraculous mantle of your messenger, Saint Juan Diego, millions of souls converted to faith in your divine Son. Through this novena and our consecration to you, we humbly implore your intercession for our daily conversion of life to him and the conversion of millions more who do not yet believe in him. In our homes and in our nation, lead us to him who alone wins the victory over sin and darkness in us and in the world. Unite our hearts to your Immaculate Heart so that they may find their true and lasting home in the most sacred heart of Jesus. ever guide us along the pilgrimage of life to our eternal home with him. So may our hearts, one with yours, always trust in God's promise of salvation, in his never-failing mercy toward all who turn to him with a humble and contrite heart. Through this novena and our consecration to you, O Virgin of Guadalupe, lead all souls in America and throughout the world to your divine Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for making that little video and sending it to us. We're glad to show that and invite our audience to participate in it, but also to invite them to a couple other things. One, going to the website and signing up and becoming part of this. But also, one of the things you built, and I was privileged to be there for the dedication, was a shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Beautiful shrine. Beautiful.
God has blessed
up
it.
In La Crosse, Wisconsin. And La Crosse is, itself, that's a pretty area.
It is. It's very beautiful. Yeah. They call it God's country.
Yeah. So wait a minute. What about Texas?
Well,
no,
it's all God's country. But yes.
He's the proprietor.
Yes.
But the beauty there is really quite wonderful. And that would be a great place for people to go on pilgrimage.
Absolutely.
As part of celebrating all this.
Yes, and I'm hoping that many will come on December 12th. The whole day on September 12th, we have three masses. And during each of these masses, there will be the act of solemn consecration. People who come there can take part, obviously, in person, but also we're going to live stream it. And I believe, if I'm not speaking out of turn, that EWTN is also going to broadcast the mass that day. Mm-hmm. I hope I'm not wrong to say that.
But I hope you're not either, because we should. So that'd
but
be
there'll
a
be a mass
thing.
At 8:30, a mass at 12:10, and another mass at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the one at 8:30 will be in Spanish, because the Hispanic people, and of course many others who are not Hispanic, arrive in the dark on the Feast of Our Lady to have a procession. Excuse me, and then, as they say, wake up Our Lady with their songs and their celebration.
Yeah, yeah.
Then we have mass right away. And then, of course, the noon mass, 12:10 mass, will be in Spanish and English. And then the afternoon mass is in English. But at all three of these, I'll be present for all the masses. We'll have this act of solemn consecration.
And see, such an act of solemn consecration is a great way of making a dedication. And people who make a consecration to Our Lady, something that Pope St. John Paul was very strong on, wanted countries to consecrate themselves to Our Lady. Our nation has been consecrated, but many are forgetting that. This is to renew that consecration.
Absolutely.
And have more people participate in that dedication, so that the Lord can use us to renew the nation and the world.
And that's the thing. Every one of us, people say, what can I do? I can't change. Yes, all of us can do something. Our Lord has given us life. He's given all of us care of something in our lives according to our vocation and our gifts. And that we can sanctify through the intercession of Our Lady, and that will change our world. We can never give up hope.
Let me give a little more information on the shrine. You just go to guadalupeshrine.org, guadalupeshrine.org. And if you want to find out more about the work that Cardinal Burke continues to do, you can simply go to cardinalburke.com, cardinalburke.com, and get more of that. Your Eminence, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you.
And would you give us your priestly blessing?
Yes. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you again. We invite all of you to join in the novena. The ongoing time of prayer with Cardinal Burke and all everybody around the world participating. And also, we thank you because we can bring you this show, the upcoming Mass at the Shrine, and so many other specials and regular programming only because this network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless. Thank you.